Do we know what the number at the end will be, Tim?
607.
607 at the end. On already.
Oh, he was good.
Thanks, Tom. The assignment is on the screen, New Testament Historical and Archaeological Evidences. We're planning to do both of those. I'm anxious to get into some archaeological material, but prior to that, we're doing some historical. We've been looking at the history of the New Testament itself. I hadn't planned to do any review, but it looks like we have a number of people with us tonight who weren't with us last Wednesday night, so we might at least run through some of the slides we looked at just very briefly. We talked about the New Testament at first being primarily written on papyrus, and those are papyrus reeds or papyrus plants. Some people call them bulrushes. Probably little Moses' ark was made out of something like that. It can be used for a lot of different things. It's a triangular stalk about the size of a man's wrist, and there's a pith in the middle. That pith is taken out, it's woven together, pressed down, glue, moisture applied, and pressure, and you come up with something that's pretty close to what we would call paper. It's a little bit thicker and was not very durable, and that's why we don't have as many papyri as we would like. But the New Testament was originally written on this, and we talked about that at the beginning last time, how you can write on papyrus. Also, vellum was used, made out of animal skins. It's much more substantial, and we have more on vellum than we do on papyrus because it survives better. Talked about scrolls and how they're made, joining at both margins. Instead of just at one margin, if it joined at one margin, that's what we call a codex or a book. We talked about the fact that these letters would be written on papyrus and sent out to churches. And if you were in a congregation that received a letter, you would want a copy of it. So you, instead of taking it to the copy machine, you'd just make your own copy, since there wasn't a copy machine. You were the copy machine. You made your own copy if you could write. I'd make my own copy if I could write. And we'd have copies of the letters of the Apostle Paul or whoever. Prior to the time of the printing press, that's the way it was done. Copies of copies of copies. And we talked about the fact that these copies would not all be precisely the same. So to talk about the history of the New Testament is to talk about how it has been transmitted from the original documents down to the time of the printing press. Once you get the printing press, you can make an infinite number of copies and they'll all be exactly alike. But up to about 1450, didn't have the printing press. So we talked about the problems that this creates in the minds of many people. That's Bart Ehrman. We talked about him and the impact he's having through his books like Forged and Misquoting Jesus, where he makes a big deal out of the fact that these manuscripts are different from each other, and how can you really trust anything then? And one of the reasons for going through the history in this way is to show that we indeed can trust the text of the New Testament, and we're giving reasons why. We're taking a realistic look at what the problems are and what the solutions to those problems are. That way we don't have to hide our heads in the sand and say, oh, there aren't any textual issues. Of course there are textual issues. It would be foolish to say that there aren't. But the textual issues are detectable and they're handleable. I don't think I said anything about the Da Vinci Code, and somebody asked about it afterward. I think I presumed that we're all familiar with what the Da Vinci Code is about, but that's apparently not true. So I said I would say just a bit about it because the confusion propounded by the popular fiction of the day is just amazing. Many people who hadn't thought about these issues that much read that book or saw that movie, and now they've got all kinds of convictions about something that is fictional. I think the book came out in 2003. Since that time, tens of millions of people, maybe hundreds of millions of people around the world, have either read the book or seen the film, I think there's probably more than one film about it now. The story of the Da Vinci Code is almost entirely fictitious, but the very first page of the book erroneously claims, quote, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate, end quote. Now, that's just a flat lie. If pressed, Dan Brown would say, well, that's part of the fiction. But he sure makes it in a confusing manner, because it's before the novel even starts that he says that these things are accurate. In fact, virtually everything that the Da Vinci Code claims about documents from the first five centuries of the Christian era is false. These are some of the dangers of religious fiction, and I think we should be very careful about religious fiction. I'm not saying never read it, but just be careful about it. If we're going to write fiction, I think we should let fiction be fiction. I'm not against fiction. I read a lot of it when I was a boy. Then for a few decades, I didn't read any of it hardly. And in the last 17 years or so, I have gained a greater appreciation for fiction again. But I don't like it when we mix facts with it and then act like they're somehow intermingled together and put quotations in the mouths of people who didn't really say those things. You take fiction and you take fact and you mix them together. I call that faction. I don't like faction in the church or in books. It gets very confusing, very misleading. So in writing religious fiction, I need to decide, am I dealing with the facts of the real universe and the Bible that actually exist, or am I writing about some other universe? Am I writing about another set of facts that are going to be considered true in my book but are not true in the real world that actually exists? That's what I have to decide if you're writing religious fiction. If you're writing science fiction or fantasy, then you can make the laws of physics be whatever you want them to be. But if you're going to talk about real things like the Bible, please don't fictionalize how it was put together and then try to pass that off as fact. It's misleading and it's wrong. But that's exactly what Dan Brown did in The Da Vinci Code. He seems to be counting on the ignorance of his readership in an awful lot of what he says. He's also counting on the fact that people love conspiracies. Get a good conspiracy theory going, and a lot of people will swallow it with little or no real evidence at all, because we tend to like to believe conspiracies. And what I want to believe profoundly affects what I end up believing. I didn't mention this last week because I thought we knew it, but the burden of the Da Vinci Code is that Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail, and Jesus Christ was married to her, and they had a baby. And that bloodline has continued on to modern times. That's the thrust of the Da Vinci Code that is unfolded throughout the book and especially right at the end. So I hope I didn't spoil it for anybody. I think most people that are going to read the Da Vinci Code have probably already read it. What Dan Brown has done is create an alternate universe. He's counting on the reader's ignorance, and his motivation is to sell books and also to sell a point of view about the church which he seems to equate with Roman Catholicism. He says that Constantine had 80 Gospels to pick from, and Constantine just selected the four that are in the New Testament because Constantine wanted to promote a certain doctrine about Jesus. Just that one statement, there are so many things wrong with it that you hardly know where to begin to even straighten it out if you want to be factual. He says that these 80-odd Gospels must be granted credibility that's equivalent to the credibility we give to the New Testament Gospels, and that's just flat wrong. Now, it is true that there were documents circulating in the second century and onward that were called Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas. They were there, but they didn't look like what you're used to as Gospels. They were very fanciful writings, and they were rejected as spurious rubbish by their contemporary scholars of their own time. All you have to do is read them to see the vast difference between the real and the bogus records. What was rubbish in the second century is still rubbish in the 21st century. The New Testament Gospels, on the other hand, were written in the first century, within a generation or two of the time of the events that they record. There were lots of people still alive at the time that the Gospels in the New Testament were written who still remembered Jesus. They remembered what he did. They remembered what he said. How are you going to get by with making things up when eyewitnesses can still check on you? The writers of the New Testament Gospels, the writers that they are attributed to, were still alive at the time their books were written. The writers of the New Testament Gospels were willing to die rather than recant the testimony they had written in those books. The so-called non-canonical Gospels were written much later and long after the people they were attributed to were dead and long after the people being written about were dead. So there was nobody to check it. And that's a little bit about the Da Vinci Code that shows why I think we should be so careful about this type of thing. I'm not saying don't read it. I read it just in order to be able to talk about it. And it's very interesting. It's better written than I expected it to be. Very interestingly done. But we just need to be careful and love truth. Be willing to receive the love of the truth and follow the love of the truth wherever it goes. The Da Vinci Code in particular talks about the Gospel of Philip, which most people had never heard of until the Da Vinci Code came out. And from the Gospel of Philip, from a little statement there that has holes in it and where Dan Brown supplies words that he wants to put into those holes, that's where he builds this relationship between Jesus and Mary. And it's not fair, it's not right, and it's deceptively done. So anyway, that's a little bit that I didn't talk about from before on the Da Vinci Code. We talked about a statement from J.W. McGarvey that I like a great deal. J.W. McGarvey was a preacher of the gospel, and he made that statement about the will. If you were here, you remember that. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but it talks about the situation with regard to the New Testament. The discovery of the errors in the copies excited alarm, he said, leading to inquiry which developed the fact that he who has the most imperfect copy has in it all that the original contained of doctrine, duty, and privilege. That's the end of the statement. Good job there. We talked a little bit about the unseals, where we have capital letters. These were older. The manuscripts written in cursive were called minuscules, and they tend to be later, so we have many more minuscules than we do unseals. The number of Greek manuscripts that we have, if you add everything together, is 5,795 at this present time. That is a tremendous mountain of evidence, and it's unlike any other ancient document that we have anywhere. We talked about some of the manuscripts, the John Rylands manuscript, clear back to 125 AD, little pieces of the book of John, just a couple of decades or so after John wrote it. We talked about the Bodmer Papyrus, the Chester Beatty papyri. We talked about the fact that there's 127 papyri in all. Then we talked about these vellum manuscripts, the Sinaitic manuscript found by Constantine Tischendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery at what some people think is Mount Sinai. Talked about the Vatican manuscript, the Alexandrian manuscript. We talked about how we get to that number, 5,795, how many unseals and minuscules and lectionaries there are. We talked about a number of ancient translations because some of these are older than some of the documents that we have in the Greek language, and those are very important for us. Also, the Church Fathers talked about the fact that you can reconstruct the New Testament all except for maybe a dozen verses from looking at their writings. We talked about the length of time between the time somebody lived and the time that the oldest manuscript from that person extant is. And we saw that the earliest, the closest one to the New Testament is Homer. There's a 500-year gap between when Homer lived and the oldest manuscripts we have from Homer now, and there's only 643 copies there. So that's the closest to the New Testament. The New Testament is just decades separated from when it was written, and 5,795 copies. So, quoting from Westcott and Horton, a little later I want to show you pictures of Westcott and Horton and talk about them a little more, but we quoted from them, "In the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone among ancient manuscripts." I didn't know whether to go on with this tonight or not, but several people said that you would like for me to complete that idea, so I'm doing that, and I think this is about the place where we were thinking, because we've already talked about the fact that there were lots of manuscripts made, manuscript copies like you or I would make. If Paul sent a letter here, what he sent was absolutely perfect, and we copy from it, and what we copy, the copies we make are not absolutely perfect. We misspell words, we leave words out, we make little changes, basically inadvertently, we make little changes. That continued on for a couple of hundred years after the New Testament was completed. Handwritten, quickly copied by people like us who wanted a copy. That continued for years. We were being persecuted. Some of these manuscripts were being burnt, but there were so many of them you couldn't burn them all. And then in the 4th century, a tremendous change took place. The Roman Empire suddenly gave its official sanction to the Christian religion. And so the transmission of the text was given a new approach. We've talked, when we talked here a few years back about the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, we saw in the fifth seal that there were 10 great waves of persecution that came against the church, the last one being in the time of Diocletian. In Diocletian's time, 303 AD, he declared that the scriptures should be burned wherever they were found. And then just a few years later, under the sixth seal, as predicted in Revelation 6, Constantine commissioned Eusebius to make 50 copies of the scripture at the expense of the Roman government. So a tremendous change took place there just overnight. And a lot of people have thought, and there's a conspiracy idea involved behind this, that this Christian Roman government then tried to get all the manuscript copies and make them all say the same thing, whatever Constantine wanted them to say. I'm trying to show you that that's impossible because these copies were already all over the world. They were already in the dresser drawers in your house. They were in the attic of your house. You've been in people's attics when they haven't been up there for a few decades. There's all kind of stuff up there. These manuscripts were every place. And there was no way for the so-called Christian Roman government to control these manuscripts and try to make them all say the same thing because they were too late. The manuscripts were all over the world. But once the official state church was established and Christianity was no longer illegal, then commercial book manufacturers were established and they had rooms called scriptoria. And that's what I've got on the screen here for you now. That would be a scriptoria, a scriptorium. They had trained professional scribes at these desks, not always sitting because they often stood at the desk. Some would sit and some would stand. And all these scribes would listen to a lector up in the front of the room. He would read from the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And every scribe in the room, you could have them as far away as the human voice would carry, they would all write down simultaneously, in the beginning was the Word. So you could make a whole lot of manuscripts at the same time. All you had to have was one manuscript, make a whole lot of manuscripts at the same time just from having them read out this way. As long as people could sit close enough to hear, they could make a manuscript. But associated with that process would be a tendency toward errors of hearing because you're using your auditory organ now instead of seeing it yourself. What if somebody next to you coughed and you missed part of the statement that had just been read? Or what if you got distracted by something? And what about homonyms, words that sound the same but have different meanings? Those kind of errors began to slip into the manuscripts in the 4th century. Now, in the 5th century, there was another significant change that occurred, and that was monasticism. Monasticism is very famous, and I think we're familiar with it. Monasteries were built in out-of-the-way places, and the monks that lived there copied the scriptures. Typically, they would do this individually in their own separate cells. So there was less pressure on them than they would have had in a scriptorium, but you had a whole new category of problems that were associated with an individual making copies by himself. It's hard for us to understand this in our day of printed books and copy machines. Not many of us have ever made a handwritten copy of a book like the kings of Israel were supposed to do. But you may have copied something shorter, like a letter or maybe a quotation from a book. And you know what the process is. First, you have to read the line to yourself. Then you have to retain that line in your mind. And then you dictate that line to yourself, silently or aloud, as you write it down. That leaves leeway to errors of the mind. And this is a real issue. There were also physiological errors that crept in when people got tired. Much study is a weariness of the flesh, according to Solomon. That's really true. It's a very fatiguing process to copy a whole manuscript. So typically these monks would stand at a podium, others sat on a stool, or they were on the ground with a scroll on their knees while they sat there cross-legged. Sitting at a comfortable desk in a good chair was not prominent at this point in history. There were these opportunities then for errors to creep in due to both body and mind. When we say that no two manuscripts were exactly alike, then we have to think in terms of how they differ to really connect with this material. What kind of errors are we talking about? The reason this is important is because the skeptics in our time today take our admission that no two manuscripts were alike, and they run with that and try to make it seem like there's no way you and I could ever know what the New Testament actually said when it was first written. And that simply is not true. So we need to look at some of these errors so that we can understand what we're talking about. First, there were these unintentional, accidental sorts of errors that happen all the time. Some of these pertain to eyesight. Some Greek letters look alike, just like some English letters look alike. And I'm not going to go into the Greek here, but the English letter I and the small letter, lowercase l, can look very much alike, depending on a person's handwriting. Remember, we're not looking at print, we're looking at handwriting. Every copyist's handwriting would be a little different. And so if you just got the first letter of a word wrong, you could say most instead of lost. Big difference in the meaning. You could say comb or tomb or bomb just based on what the first letter was. If you didn't know what it was and you guessed, you could be way off in the meaning. Naked and baked, they are just exactly alike except for the first letter. Differ from each other only in that manner, but the meanings are radically different. In the Greek language, the same thing was true, but rather than give you examples of this, I'm just going to suffice it to say that when we look at these kinds of textual variants, we can soon see the solution to the problem. If one manuscript says most and the other manuscript says lost, context is going to help you know which word really should have been there. The point is that these solutions are easily detectable in almost all cases. We don't have much trouble figuring out what happened. So it's not like it's a big mystery that's just baffling to everybody. It's not hard to determine what the original reading was. But even if we're not able to do that, and once in a while we're not, even if we're not able to do that, there's a very important point to be understood by everybody who's here tonight, and that is that no textual variant affects any doctrinal matter. This is an extremely important point. It can hardly be overemphasized. And like unto it is the point that only 0.1% of the text is affected by textual variance at all. At all. Only 0.1%. That means that 999,000 are not even under discussion so far as the text is concerned. We've looked at unintentional errors due to eyesight. There are unintentional errors due to hearing. The lector says great, G-R-E-A-T, and it sounds exactly like great, G-R-A-T-E. So you can have one showing up for the other in a manuscript. This was in a different language, of course, but it stands as an example in the English language. There and there, very famous when we're in elementary school, the difference between those two that are pronounced exactly the same. Dear and dear, two, two, and two. We learned this very early in our own English language, and it's true in every other language, including the Greek language. So we don't have any issue with that. We understand that these kinds of problems occur, and they shouldn't throw us off when we see that these things occur. There are also errors in judgment that were made by the copyist sometimes. Let's say a scribe is making a copy, and he finds something that he believes needs to be commented on, or he may even believe that it needs to be corrected. Maybe he thinks the previous copyist has made a mistake that was not caught, and now he should correct that. So he would often write out in the margin of the copy he was making a little comment or a little statement there. These are called glosses, and they would be inserted in the margin or between the lines of a manuscript. These marginal notes by the next guy that copied the manuscript that had these in it would sometimes be taken as actual portions of the text and then would be incorporated into the text of the new manuscript just to avoid losing any part of God's word. The new scribe is thinking that maybe that note is supposed to be in the text, and who can he ask about it? He doesn't know. The guy that made the other copy is dead or lives somewhere else. So the new guy copying, he doesn't want to leave out any part that might be the word of God. So the tendency was to just include that. And we have examples of that as well. But I don't want to give the impression that the copyists were negligent or slipshod. The evidence verifies that they were very, very careful. Yet, with all these copies, once in a while they did make a mistake. I'll give you an example of a mistake that was made in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Now, you're familiar that there are two genealogies of Christ in the New Testament. The first one's in the first chapter of Matthew, but the second one's in the third chapter of Luke. And I've just written this down in two columns to show you what the issue was. A 14th century minuscule gives an extreme case of a copyist lapse. Manuscripts were usually written in two columns per page. You wrote the first column, then you went back to the top of the page and wrote the second column. One scribe at this passage, however, wrote the first line of the first column, then he went to the first line of the second column. Now, you see what we're saying there. He went from this line here over here when he's doing his copying. So his manuscript would read, if he was copying this in English, a 14th century of the page and wrote, minuscule gives, and the second column, one extreme case of a scribe with this passage, and all the way down the page. It didn't make any sense, but he was so half asleep, he wrote it down that way anyway. And it's the genealogy of Christ. So he's got, instead of Adam being the son of God, which is the way that passage ends, he's got God being the son of Adam. He's got fairies being the source of the entire human race. That scribe was not trying to corrupt the text. This minuscule is in the British Museum today. It's just an extreme case of a copyist error. But it doesn't really matter because it doesn't confuse anybody. Everybody can see exactly what happened. He made an unintentional error that is immediately and easily identifiable. Point is, the solutions to these differences are detectable, and even in the rare cases where they aren't, they don't affect any doctrinal matter. Now, we've talked about unintentional errors being made because of eyesight, hearing, mental lapses, and judgment errors. There's nothing subversive here, not anything difficult to sort out, but there were intentional errors as well, and we need to say a thing about that. Intentional, at least when we first start talking about it, doesn't mean that a scribe was being problematic on purpose. Most scribes were very serious about their work. They thought very highly of the Word of God. They didn't want to corrupt it in any way. But some of them thought they were corrupting previous errors that they thought had already crept into the text. So they intentionally changed the text, but they did it with the best of motives. They're trying to fix it. And these two, for the most part, can be sorted out very easily, and we can arrive at the truth about these changes. One category of intentional error has to do with spelling and grammar. Sometimes self-conscious scribes would make an adjustment to the text in what they consider to be misspellings or what they deem to be poor grammar or faulty syntax. They would adjust it thinking they were correcting a problem that needed to be fixed. There were also harmonistic corruptions. They got so familiar with the text. Some of these scribes always copied the same portion of the Word of God. And after you've copied, say, the book of Luke for how many times? A few dozen times. You just did nothing but copy that for a few dozen times. You've pretty well got it memorized, or you think you do. And you start writing more and more without looking at it, and you start harmonizing it maybe with some of the other Gospels. Or they were so familiar with Scripture, they were tempted to harmonize the meaning, the wording of the parallel passages, even if they didn't mean to. Even though from the hand of the inspired writer, there were differences in two passages. So we could cite a number of examples of that as well. Sometimes they were trying to clear up a historical or a geographical difficulty that they thought was in the text. If a scribe came across something that he thought was historically or geographically inaccurate, and he had a high regard for the inspiration of the Bible, he was tempted to change the text in order to what he thought would be correct so that nobody would think the Bible was not inspired. Well, obviously, scribes should not, and you and I should not, jump to conclusions based on our ignorance. But there was just no need for the scribe to tamper with the text thinking that he was correcting it. He should have just left it as it was and let it remain as he found it. He should have just let the Bible be the Bible, and his only concern should have been, what did the inspired author write, and what is the evidence that I have for that in front of me? But sometimes they change just a word or so to try to make it correspond with their view of reality. Another intentional change that the scribes made was what is known as conflation. Let's say a scribe is not just copying from one manuscript, he's copying from two manuscripts or more. And those manuscripts are not exactly the same. He's wanting to be sure he makes his copy as accurate as it can be. And when he finds the manuscripts he's copying from differ from each other, he was concerned about putting the wrong reading into his new manuscript and omitting the genuine reading, so sometimes they would include both readings there rather than chance omitting the true reading. That's what we call conflation. So that happened. There were sometimes, in the category of intentional changes, there were sometimes, and very rarely, what we call doctrinal alterations. This did happen. It would be easy for us to think that the majority of the differences in the manuscripts would come from this problem of people wanting to make a change that would support their particular doctrinal point of view. Perhaps surprisingly, there is very little of this, And one of the reasons there's not more of this, I think, is because there was always a paper trail. If you're making a copy, especially in these organized manners, whether it was listening to a lector or whether it was in a monastery, there was somebody who was your boss who was going to check your manuscript. And if you put something in your manuscript that you could not verify, he's going to say, "Where'd that come from?" And you didn't want to have to face that kind of question. That reason alone helped there to not be many errors where somebody was just altering the text to favor a particular viewpoint. If you go out with your checkbook or your credit card, you start spending money, there's always a paper trail or an electronic trail. And the same was true with these manuscripts. There was always a paper trail. So because of that alone, there are relatively few doctrinal changes, but there are some. There are two different types. Sometimes they wanted to eliminate or change something that seemed to them to be doctrinally unacceptable. Sometimes they wanted to introduce something to support a doctrinal viewpoint. Once again, these things are not hard for us to identify because we have such a mountain of evidence. We can easily sort them out and understand exactly what it was that happened. So these are the kind of variations that exist in the manuscript evidence. The vast majority of the textual variants involve minor matters, and the rest do not affect any doctrinal matters. Bottom line question is, do we have the New Testament text as God wants us to have it? And the answer is an absolute yes. Has it been corrupted? No. And I wanted to quote to you, and I did a little bit of this last time, but I want to do more of it now, from men who have spent their lives studying these types of things. I mentioned Sir Frederick Kenyon to you at the end last time because we stopped in a place that I didn't like stopping, where I'd introduced the problem, but I hadn't helped to solve it yet. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the father of Dame Kathleen Kenyon, who did so much work at Jericho and is known for that and was mentioned here a couple weeks ago in the class about Jericho. Sir Frederick Kenyon was her father. He was a paleographer who investigated these kinds of manuscripts that we've been talking about. Died in 1952. He had a number of things that I want to say to you tonight, but here's one of them. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. We're far enough along with the process now, he said, and this was years ago, that it's finally established. When they gathered all the manuscript evidence and they studied it, they were able to say with firmness, we've got the New Testament and there's no question about it. It's authentic and it has the integrity that it had from the beginning. F.F. Bruce is another scholar. He died in 1990. It would take a long time to run through his credentials as the world looks at a man. He wrote over 40 books, and many of them are dealing with these very matters. In his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?, surveying a lot of this kind of information, he said that the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affect no material question of historical fact or of Christian faith and practice. For me to stand here and say that to you out of my own mind is one thing, but for this man who'd been studying it all his life and who had his reputation at stake when he'd make a statement like that, it's something else again. He was widely known, and he would not have said that unless he believed he could prove it and that his research stood in back of it. We talked about J.W. McGarvey a while ago. He said further, all the authority and value possessed by these books when they were first written belong to them still. There's Westcott and Hort that I mentioned a while ago. These were very famous textual scholars about 130 years ago or so. They were criticized a great deal because they came up with some theories about what textual approach should be taken to the Bible. Their views have been discarded by most who study these issues today. But whatever disagreements we may have with these two men about their philosophy of translation and about text families and about the way how to weigh the value of certain text types, that's all irrelevant regarding the extent to which they were familiar with the Greek language and with the Greek text of the New Testament in terms of the manuscript tradition that we've got. These two men, it's not too much to say that they ate, drank, slept, and breathed New Testament Greek. They knew it better than you and I know our own language. And their main production in 1881 was called the New Testament in the original Greek. At that time, this was the premier Greek text. And what they had to say about it was this in the preface. The amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation and can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text. They went on to say, since there is reason to suspect that an exaggerated impression prevails as to the extent of possible textual corruption in the New Testament, we desire to make it clearly understood beforehand how much of the New Testament stands in no need of a textual critic's labors. See what they're saying? They're saying 999 one-thousandths of the New Testament doesn't even need guys like us. It's only that other one-thousandth. Well, if you're a... here's another thing that they said. The words, of, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, these are the words in the New Testament text, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament. But if you're detail-oriented at all, you still want to know, what about that remaining one-thousandth? What about that? Because we want all the loose ends tied up if we can possibly get them. And I'm telling you about that remaining one-thousandth of the New Testament. We know exactly what those passages are. We know exactly what the variant readings of those passages are. And we can see easily that they do not affect doctrine at all. So there's nothing at stake here relating to what God wants us to know to be Christians and get to heaven. How do we distinguish between textual variants? What criteria do we use to sort out the differences and thereby arrive at the correct reading which the inspired writers initially wrote? These details are very interesting and very convincing and usually self-evident. I'm not going to go into it because that's not what we want to do as a group. But it's not that hard to choose the reading that best explains the origin of the others that we're seeing. This is a logical progression that you can see when you lay everything out. When we look at the manuscripts, there are principles and guidelines that surface. There are two main categories of evidence here. First, the external evidence. You look at the date of the manuscript that's determined by dating techniques that are nailed down. They're pretty well cut and dried. People who deal with this on a regular basis can look at a manuscript and in a few seconds they can tell you a date range for that manuscript. Generally speaking, the older the manuscript, the more likely it is to be closer to the original, although that's not always the case. There are exceptions to that. We got to look at where the manuscript was found. What was its geographical location? Because if you have 10 manuscripts that all say the same thing, and you have only 5 manuscripts that read another way, you might be tempted at first to think, well, the 10 manuscripts must be right. But then if you find that all 10 of those that agree all came from the same place, they may well be copies of each other. And if you find that the 5 that agree on another reading come from different places, like Africa and Palestine and Europe, then if they represent different geographical areas, then they might be more likely to be right. So these things all have to be taken into account, every detail. A third area of the external evidence is genealogical relationship to other manuscripts, because as these manuscripts were copied, some of them contains the same textual variants, the same readings of disputed passages, and that's called a family of manuscripts. We can actually make a family tree of the manuscripts to see the line of descent that they took in their transmission from scribe to scribe. But we've also got internal evidence as well to help us get back to the original reading. One of these things is just the probability, the transcriptional probabilities. If you're looking at two different manuscripts with two different readings, a rule of thumb is that the more difficult reading is preferred, the more difficult reading that it would have been for the scribe to work with. Also, the shorter reading is preferred because scribes tended through the years to embellish and to add. The shorter reading is preferred except in certain cases that I'm not going to go into. Where it's obvious that somebody has obviously skipped a line, then you know what to do. Just put that line back in there. There were scribal tendencies that needed to be taken into account. Scribes tended to replace unfamiliar words with synonyms or to add pronouns or add conjunctions and smooth out the grammar. So that's another intrinsic probability. You look at the style and the vocabulary of the author of the book, the inspired author of the book. So which reading seems to be more in the style of Paul or whoever the writer was? What vocabulary did Paul tend to use in this particular book? And will that help us sort out the right meaning? Context is very important. Which reading fits the context more than another reading? The usage of the inspired writer in other things that he wrote. Maybe you're looking at 1 John, but you can also look at the Gospel of John just for remote context there. If he wrote a gospel, you can compare things there. So there's a lot that goes into this, and there's a great deal of thoughtfulness and mindfulness that needs to take place in making these decisions. None of these criteria are necessarily foolproof, but there is a cumulative weight to this kind of evidence when taking into account as many strands of evidence as possible. I haven't taught you how to do this, but you easily could learn how to do it if you chose to. And I think this is a very important statement that's on the screen right now, because we're talking about evidence and how to help our friends who are sincerely concerned about the things we've been looking at. How can we help them? The most effective way to reassure anybody that the New Testament has not been corrupted in transmission is to walk them through the resolution process for specific textual variants. In other words, sit down with them, lay out what the evidence is. This can easily be done. This is not... It's not at all as difficult as I'm probably making it sound. We can do this even though we're unfamiliar with the Greek language. We can do this even though we don't know or care about the sophisticated jargon that the textual critics have generated. I said last week, if you can understand PowerPoint, you should have no problem with Greek manuscripts, and I really believe that. If you can understand stock quotes, you'll have no problem with doing what we're talking about here. If you can overhaul an engine, you will have no problem doing what we're talking about here. It's not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. It's easily understandable. The only thing is you got to want to understand it. We have never had as many helps available as we have today. And we can help somebody think through these issues and follow the process of sorting through the manuscript evidence. The beauty of this is that walking through it yourself gives you a feel for what's going on. And once you have that, then it doesn't seem mysterious anymore. It's demystified. And you can prove it to yourself and to anybody who will talk with you that the Bible has not been corrupted in transmission. There are suitable solutions to the differences, and they are detectable. We can discern them. And even though, even when they aren't detectable, we know that the original reading is one of a couple different options. When we're trying to decide between two different readings, we know that one or the other of them is right. It's not as if, well, the original is completely lost. We have no idea what was said here. No, we're dealing with two alternatives. One of them is what the original said. And maybe we can't decide which one it was in rare instances, but we know that we have the original reading, even if sometimes we can't determine for sure which of the two it is. Again, I emphasize, no feature of Christian doctrine is at stake in this discussion. Variant readings in the manuscripts do not alter any basic teaching of the New Testament. Even the ones that deal with doctrine pertain to matters that are fully treated elsewhere in the Bible. And this is true whether we're talking about the triunity of God or whether we're talking about baptism into Christ or whatever it is. We're not in the least dependent on any passage about which there is any question to establish those or any other doctrine. Let me just give you a few quotations here from some of the people who have studied about these things for years, because the people who study these things have decisively spoken on this matter. Bruce Metzger, that's a picture of him there, died in 2007. He was among the very top textual critics in the history of the world. He was a Greek scholar par excellence. He taught at Princeton Theological Seminary for 46 years. I mentioned that because I told you last week that Bart Ehrman went to Princeton Theological Seminary and lost his faith there. But Bruce, not everybody who's there lost their faith in the Bible being right. Here's what Metzger said. Even if we had no Greek manuscripts today, by piecing together the information from these translations from a relatively early date, we could actually reproduce the contents of the New Testament. And I told you that at the beginning, or last week, that we could do it from the translations even if we didn't have the Greek manuscripts. In addition to that, he says, even if we lost all the Greek manuscripts and the early translations, we could still reproduce the contents of the New Testament from the multiplicity of quotations and commentaries, sermons, letters, and so forth of the early church fathers. What he's saying is we've got so much evidence for the New Testament that we could lose massive sections of it. We could lose maybe two-thirds of it, and we'd still be able to ascertain how the New Testament originally read. So this is not a close call. It's like, oh, I'm glad we've got that manuscript, because if we didn't have that, I don't know what we'd do. No, you could throw reams of this stuff out and still have the New Testament. So when people say that the New Testament has 50,000 errors in it or 100,000 errors in it, that's misleading. It's misrepresenting reality. It's giving the impression that we have no idea what the Bible used to say. Metzger again said, if a single word is misspelled in 2,000 manuscripts, that's counted as 2,000 variants. No wonder people say there's 50,000 mistakes, because there's 2,000 mistakes right there, but it's the same word misspelled. It's just that we have so much evidence. If we had 5,000 more manuscript copies, we'd have 5,000 more variants. So the more evidence you have, the more variants there are going to be, and we ought not to be unduly troubled about that. That's a picture of Elias Boudinet. Elias Boudinet served as the president of the Continental Congress for a while. Interestingly, when Thomas Paine, everybody knows who Tom Paine was, wrote The Age of Reason and was very involved in the revolutionary period, both American Revolution and the French Revolution. Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason. You probably read some of it in school because it gets assigned everywhere. When I was over at KU in Lawrence, in their Western Civilization reading program, they said, read this book by Thomas Paine, The Age of Reason. Well, in 1801, Elias Boudinet, he published a book that was an answer to Tom Paine, and it was called The Age of Revelation. Strangely, at KU, they didn't ask me to read Boudinet's book. University education can be strangely one-sided, but it was an answer to The Age of Reason. Here's one of the things Elias Boudinet said. The facts upon which the Christian religion is founded have a stronger proof than any facts at such a distance in time, and the books which convey them down to us may be proved to be uncorrupted and authentic with greater strength than any other writings of equal antiquity. Quite a statement to make. There's a statement, there's a picture of Benjamin Warfield. Once again, I jammed myself time-wise. I'm sorry, I don't know. But I do? Okay. Thanks, Tom. Now, everybody can blame you. Benjamin Warfield was, I'll just finish this section, considered to be the last of the great Princeton theologians. He died in 1921. He wrote in his introduction to the textual criticism of the New Testament, such has been the providence of God in preserving for his church in each and every age a competently exact text of the scriptures that not only is the New Testament unrivaled among ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use, but also in the abundance of testimony which has come down to us for castigating its comparatively infrequent blemishes. The great mass of the New Testament has been transmitted to us with no or next to no variation. Benjamin Warfield is a kind of a favorite of mine. That's Richard Bentley, died in 1742, the first Englishman to be ranked with the great heroes of classical learning. He's known for his literary and textual criticism. Richard Bentley said, the real text of the sacred writers does not now, since the originals have so long been lost, lie in any single manuscript or edition, but is dispersed in them all. 'Tis competently exact, even in the worst manuscript now extant, nor is one article of faith or moral precept either perverted or lost in them. Back to Sir Frederick Kenyon, whose picture I showed you a while ago. Kenyon said, and somebody up here last week, I forget who it was saying that they had read something by Sir Frederick Kenyon. Good for you. He repays careful reading. He said, the interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. He said this in his own time, first half of the 20th century. That has now been removed. He goes on to say, it is true and cannot be too emphatically stated that none of the fundamental truths of Christianity rest on passages of which the genuineness is doubtful. And he said further, one word of warning must be emphasized in conclusion. No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. Constant references to mistakes and divergencies of reading might give rise to the doubt whether the substance as well as the language of the Bible is not open to question. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially is this the case with the New Testament. And the New Testament is what we're talking about this month. One more by Kenyon, two more by Kenyon. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and the quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. And we need to ram that point home with the people that we talk to. This is not true of any other work of antiquity, but yet who questions the other works of antiquity? People are going to question the Bible because the Bible makes claims on your life. So here's where we ended last week because I skipped ahead, but I didn't show you this slide. Sir Frederick Kenyon said, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, faithfully handed down from generation to generation throughout the centuries." Well, that's going to have to be next week. I'm sorry. That's going to be archaeology. So we'll start in with archaeology next week, Lord willing. That is a stadium in Caesarea Maritima in what used to be the Promised Land. And we found something there that's quite remarkable. But just now, and I appreciate your kind indulgence, just now it's time for us to once again extend the Lord's invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. We want you all to understand that the Bible gives us a place to stand. The Bible gives us assurance in that it truly is the Word of God. We want you to heed its warnings, enjoy its promises, and obey its commandments. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, you've never been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that's certainly something that you need to do if you're of an age to do so. If you have that or anything else to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing the invitation number that Tim's going to lead, number 607.